The following message, God's Property, was delivered on Sunday, May 21st, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This message is the first of 17 messages in the series, Christian Economics.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We live in a world in which the Christian, in many ways, must wrestle with paradoxes or seeming paradoxes. And not the least of these is the fact that though we are not of this world, yet we in fact live presently in this world. And this means that though our first priority is spiritual, we nevertheless must give thought to things material. Necessity requires that we take care of our physical as well as our spiritual health, and that we use means to provide not only for our spiritual needs, but for our material needs. And it is this fact which for some time has impressed me with the importance of our having a good understanding of the Bible's teaching on the subject of money and finances and possessions and property, a subject traditionally ranged under the heading of Christian Economics. Many years ago, a dear friend of mine, now with the Lord, the late Dean Allen, preached a series of messages on this subject to his congregation in Albany, New York. And he passed along to me, as well as to a number of other brethren, a two-page collation of the biblical text related to this subject. Simply a simple heading as to what particular subtopic and then the text that were arranged under that topic. And I kept that list now probably over 15 years and all the time left it at the very top of the stack of things that someday I hope to preach on. And finally it stayed on top. And so I want to begin today a new series on the subject of Christian economics. Now, as best I recall, I've not heard Dean's sermons for almost 12, 13, 14 years. And so I have no idea whether the series I will preach to you has any relationship to that series or not. But I am greatly indebted to my dear friend and late brother for this collation of the biblical texts. Now, as I thought how to approach the subject of Christian economics, it seemed to me that the relevant biblical materials fall under three broad categories. First of all, God's property. Second, God's principles. And third, God's portion. Now, I hope there's some advantage to that in that there is an alliteration, that it'll be easy to keep in our minds as we make our way through the various headings. But today we want to begin at the beginning with the subject of God's property. Every subject has a logical starting point. There is some fact or there is some principle which, if it is properly understood, lays the right foundation for all that follows in the opening up of the subject. And in the study of the subject of Christian economics, the place to begin is with God. More explicitly, we must begin with the fact that in the final analysis, all property, all possessions, are God's property. R.L. Dabney, at one time chaplain serving under Stonewall Jackson and in time his chief of staff, writing on the subject principles of Christian economy and sensing the need to have a proper starting point, Dabney writes, "If the attempt be made to settle the principles of Christian self-denial in expenditures by drawing a line between the part to be appropriated to ourselves and the part to be appropriated to God, We see not where or how that line can be safely drawn. How much revenue has God a right to draw from our possessions? How much is due to us? What general ratio shall be taken for making the division? We can see but one scriptural and rational answer which the Christian can make to these questions. Our property is purely a trust fund, and the whole of it is to be used for the benefit of the owner. There is to be no division at all. There is to be no line drawn between God's portion and our portion. All is God's, and all is to be employed for Him. Here is the only true and safe starting point for deducing our practical rules of Christian expenditure. The bottom line, Dabney says, all property is God's property. But now, is Dabney in fact right? Is this indeed the teaching of the Bible that ought to be received and in practical ways implemented in how we deal with our property, our possessions, our finances? Well, I think we can give from the Scriptures that indeed this is unequivocally what the Bible teaches. I've asked you to turn to 1 Chronicles 29. I think this text is the plainest confirmation that what Dabney says is correct, that all property in the final analysis is God's property. And I ask that you bear with me as I read the first 16 verses of this chapter. The occasion is the gathering of the materials for the building of the temple. David is not going to be permitted to build the temple. That will fall to his son Solomon. But David has been charged with gathering sufficient materials to provide all that is needed for this massive and expensive building project. And we begin reading in 1 Chronicles 29, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I think this passage is largely self-explanatory. When I was in my first semester of seminary, I had an Old Testament class under one of the very few conservative Old Testament professors in the seminary, and part of his assignment for the year was to memorize a number of passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And this was one of the passages that he selected. And he did so because of the very fundamental lesson that it teaches about who we are and about what we own in its relationship to God. David, with all the energy and with all the resources that he can muster as king of Israel, has gathered materials for the construction of a temple to be built by his son Solomon. And in the process, he has reached very deeply into his own pocket, giving what he calls my own special treasure of gold and silver. And he's challenged the people who, with joy and, as the text says, with a loyal heart, offered willingly to the Lord, they have given now in like kind. But when David beholds this great mass, this great abundance of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and marble, this great mass of materials that have been given for the building of the temple, David has no thought that he and his brethren have done God a favor. They have no thought that they have put God in their debt. In the blessing of God that he recites before the congregation on this occasion, he confesses that all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. He confesses, acknowledges that riches and honor come from you, that all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. All this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Now I want you to focus simply on the words of verse 14. All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. All things, Lord, come from you. You are the one that owns everything in heaven and in earth, and all that we possess has come from your hand. You have the power to make great. You have the power to leave men in mediocrity or even poverty. But whatever men have, all has come from your hand. And in giving this back to you, we are simply giving you what is already yours. Now, I don't know how else to understand these simple words, all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Now, why does David speak this way? Is this just pious-sounding prayer words? Is David just pretending? Is he simply affecting devotion in order to put on a show, but in fact these words are devoid of any real conviction? Is this just pious-sounding prayer language? All things are from you, and of your own we have given you. Why does he speak this way? I can only believe that David, that man who is after God's own heart, speaks this way because it reflects the deepest conviction of his own soul. He genuinely, sincerely believes that the transaction that has taken place in bringing all this abundance of valuable materials and laying them by the temple or laying them down for the building of the temple, he sincerely believes that all that they have possessed has come from God, that they have held it in trust, and now they are simply giving to God what is already his already. All, he says, comes from you, and of your own we have given you. Look also to Psalm 50. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord is speaking. He says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Now, it's very interesting. Verse 10 says that the Lord owns not only the beasts of the field, but the cattle of a thousand hills. He owns not only the wild beasts, he owns all the domesticated cattle as well. And indeed, in the ultimate sense then, they are not the herdsman's property. But like the beast of the field, every much as the beast of the field, they belong to God. Now, if indeed this is true, that the world is his, and all of its fullness is his, then none is to think that he enriches God by his giving, or that he enriches God by his sacrifices. If the herdsman takes a lamb out of the flock, or takes a bull out of the herd, and takes it and offers it at the tabernacle, he has not enriched God. It already belonged to God. He has not put God into his debt. He has simply given to him what was already his. Now, it seems to me that these two texts are very plain in their implications and very plain in instructing us how we are to think about ourselves and about our possessions. How shall we think of the things that we have? How shall we think of the money that's in our bank account or in our savings account or the property that we have deed to? Or the automobile that we have title to, or the clothes on our back and the shoes on our feet. How are we to think of these things? Well, an image that's very helpful in seeing the reality of our situation is the image of a steward. Now, a steward was a man who managed another person's property. He was a man who managed someone else's property. It might be an estate, or it might be, in modern terms, a portfolio, or some other investments that the man has, but he is acting in behalf of the real owner. And though the steward's living comes from the estate that he manages, comes from his stewardship, he doesn't own it. He merely manages it as a trust. And he is required to manage it according to the true owner's directions and to manage it for the owner's profit and for his purposes. And at any time, the owner can call for the return of his property. At any time, he can pass the stewardship to someone else. At any time, he can ask for an accounting. As the owner, he can dispense with his property as he pleases. And it is this image of stewardship, of managing the property of another, which is very helpful in teaching us how we are to think about the things that we possess. For we are, in fact, but stewards. And what we have in trust from God. He has put it into our care. He has called upon us to manage it according to His purposes, according to His directions and principles and rules. He makes us accountable for that stewardship, and the day will come when He will remove the stewardship from us and bring His property back to Himself. This image of stewardship is very helpful. But now, it isn't enough simply to acknowledge that everything belongs to God in the final analysis and we are His stewards. It's a very helpful idea. But there's a much, much larger idea in the Bible. For you see, God owns not only everything, He owns us. God is not only the owner of ultimate record of the house that we've bought or the car that we've purchased. He's the ultimate signatory on the bank account. He not only owns all that is in our closet, and all that we put in our mouths. He not only owns all of our possessions, in point of fact, He owns us. And that fact makes even plainer the truth that all our property is God's property. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, a passage that I know that most of you will be familiar with. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about how we are to use the body in a way that glorifies and honors God. But in the process of underscoring that principle, he gives us this larger principle that applies right across the board. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Well, there's the context. But now notice the principle that he applies. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," or which belong to God. Well, here, Christian, the Bible urges you to soberly consider that indeed you are not your own. You are not your own property. You are not the master of your own life. You belong to another. You belong to God, body and spirit. All that you are as a human being, all that you are, Christian, as a redeemed human being, belongs to God because you were redeemed. You were bought with a price, and when God bought you with a price, He made you His own. But in fact, He made you doubly His own. For you already belong to Him by creation. He who made you owns you. Now He has paid for you and redeemed you, and you are doubly His. If you were to paint a painting and to take it to a gallery and to deposit it there and then to go in and take out your checkbook and buy it and hang it in your living room, that might come close to understanding what God has done. He made us. We are His. And yet He has purchased us. We are doubly His. And therefore, it is doubly required that we should glorify God in all things. Now that's Paul's argument. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Belonging to God, our duty is to glorify Him. Our duty is to live for Him. Our duty in the terms, in the range of morality, that's the context, is to conduct ourselves according to His law, according to His will, which means fleeing sexual immorality. But now, that God owns you is also clearly implied by other texts such as these. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Mark 12. What commandment is first of all, Jesus is asked. And He answers, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now, according to these passages, the only limit to the service which I owe God, the only limit, is the capacity of my heart and soul and mind and strength. I am to love Him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Therefore, the only limit to the service I owe Him is the limit of my mind and heart and soul and strength. And these are to be employed in every situation and in every circumstance to the glory of God. Whether I eat, drink, whatever I do, it is to be to the glory of God. Whatever I do with my heart and mind and soul and strength, whatever I do with my body, is to be to the glory of God. Now follow me. If I am to do all things to His glory, if I am to love and serve Him with all of my faculties, then I am God's property. There is nothing in all that I am, there is nothing that in all that you are that is our own. It's all His to be put to His service. And if I am God's property, then everything that I possess or shall ever possess is also God's property. As helpful as the steward image is, it falls short. It is the image of a servant, indeed it is the image of a slave, that more accurately reflects what these texts teach us about our ultimate relationship to God and the ultimate relationship of all that we possess to our God. As Dabney says, it is a settled rule of law that a slave can own no property. Whatever he has, whatever he may acquire, belongs to the master to whom he belongs, except so far as the master may lend him the use of it. Hence we argue that if all which is in human language most essentially our own, our limbs, our faculties, the fruits of our exertions, if we ourselves in the very essence that constitutes our being belongs to God and ought therefore to be employed for His exclusive use, much more does our property, which is only entrusted to us. Our property may be viewed as one class of material and instruments lent to us with which to work. That's a revolutionary concept, brethren. All that we have, all that has been given to us, all we shall ever acquire, is but lent to us by God, put into our trust as instruments by which we are to serve Him, instruments by which we are to work the works of God. Now, if we are to have a proper understanding of the principles of Christian economics, if at the end of this series, having ranged our way through various subtopics, things such as saving and inheritance, work and earning, being surety, etc., if at the end of the day, we're going to have a right understanding of the principles of Christian economics, if beyond that we're going to live in the light of what the Bible has to say on this topic, then we cannot afford to forget whose we are and to whom all that we possess ultimately belongs. The only proper starting point is God. We are His servants, entrusted by Him with a portion of His possessions, which we are to manage as stewards. We are obliged to manage His property by His principles, for His glory and unto His ends. And remembering these things will indeed have a revolutionary impact on our relation to material things. It will mean, for example, that when we earn money, we earn it for God. In the ultimate sense, when we earn money, every penny we earn for God. It will mean that we will be careful with God's property, that it not fall into disrepair and ruin. It means that we will follow God's principles in disposing of His money according to His directing. It means that we will not be wasteful of God's property, that our Master suffer no loss through our thoughtlessness and carelessness. In a host of things, remembering whose we are, remembering to whom all that we have ultimately belongs, will profoundly influence how we live in this world of things. Simply remembering, I belong to God. Everything in heaven and earth is His. All that I give to Him is all His own. You'll hold your paycheck differently. You'll write a check differently. You'll look at that home you live in differently. You'll ride in your car differently. You'll sit down at the table differently. You'll open the closet differently. You will live in this world of the things, not of this world, but in this world, very differently. To remember that all things are ultimately God's property. But now, as we bring this initial study of Christian economics to a close this morning, I want you to please consider two very important corollaries to what we've seen. The basic premise this morning is very simple. The beginning point of understanding Christian economics, all we possess belongs to God. But consider first of all that though all we have belongs to God, and though we are His servants, managing His property in stewardship, nevertheless it is proper that we should use some portion of the property in our possession for our living and for meeting the lawful needs of those committed to our care. Don't let yourself come under a false cloud of guilt and think that, well, since all this belongs to God, what business do I have writing any checks at all? What business do I have going to the grocery store to feed me? It's not my money. What business do I have owning a home? What business do I have feeding my children or educating them? All of that takes a lot of money. If it's all God's, am I not being unfaithful to my stewardship? Should it not all go to the work of God? I want to suggest to you, it is proper that we should use some portion of the property in our possession for our living and for meeting the lawful needs of those committed to our care. And I pose the question this way: must not a servant be fed and clothed and housed and otherwise provided for if he is to work for his master? What will happen to a servant if you cease to feed him and clothe him and house him and take care of his medical needs, etc.? What will happen to that servant? What kind of service will he render to his master? The answer is, in a very short time, he will render none. that the master will not only have lost a bit of possession, he will have lost a servant, which is far more valuable. Well, so it is in our service to God. In managing His property in this stewardship which is ours, He permits us to use a considerable portion of it to provide for our needs. And His providence will dictate how large a portion of it is needed to provide for our lawful needs. It isn't robbing God to buy food. It isn't robbing God to purchase adequate clothing. It isn't robbing God to have a safe and an adequate place to live. It isn't embezzling God's property to spend money on medical care. It isn't defrauding our master to budget expenditures for recreation. It isn't mismanagement of our stewardship to provide for our education or for our mental and moral improvement. Expenditures of this sort are expenditures in God's service, better fitting us to serve Him. I can cite Dabney again. We believe that neither God's providence nor law has designed that man shall serve Him as a dull, overworked hack. What an expression. What a liberating thought, brethren. We believe that neither God's providence nor law has designed that man shall serve Him as a dull, overworked hack, but that the rendering of the highest and best and greatest service is perfectly consistent with man's highest enjoyment of the natural and rational blessings of life. The simple and temperate use of all those enjoyments strengthens man for his work by promoting the contentment and cheerfulness of his feelings. In one word, it is right to expend on ourselves all that will qualify us to serve God with the greatest efficiency. This is strictly expending God's property in His own service. Now, with every principle, there's a ditch that can be fallen into. Well, if making myself happy makes me a better servant of God, I'm going to make myself really happy. And I'm going to labor and live in luxury, in extravagance, in unbelievable abundance. Well, does it mean just because we have liberty to have a living out of the property that God has given us? Does that mean then that we have liberty to live in luxury? Does that mean that we should never desire or deny ourselves things that we desire? Is that what the Scriptures would teach us? Well, there are many things which don't promote our physical health and well-being. There are many things that are debilitating to our mental and emotional and spiritual health. There are many things which in moderation are good for us, but in excess are damaging and will make us less efficient servants of God. We need to recognize our Master is indeed very generous with us, so that we may legitimately take from His storehouse for our every need. Yet extravagance on our part does not ordinarily serve God well. And being a spendthrift, being a wastrel certainly is the denial of our stewardship and a squandering of our Master's property. And our Master, of course, has not only given us liberty to provide for ourselves, but He's given us leave to use a portion of His property for the care of those whom He's committed to our care. More specifically, and especially our families. As Dabney says, next to the preservation of our own lives, this is the most obligatory of all uses which we are required to make of the property entrusted to us. In sustaining His servants and rearing new servants for His use, we are strictly applying His property to His advantage. Those expenditures which are lawful to fit us for God's service are also legitimate to fit our children and our wives for God's service. And indeed, we rob God if we withhold from them, as some do, Some will withhold from their children. They won't take their children to the dentist, or they won't get them eyeglasses, or they refuse to give them a decent education. There are those who will spend freely on themselves, but pinch every dime when it comes to the children. There are people like that. Well, I say to you, we rob God if we withhold from our children what is made to need, or what is needed to make them good servants of Jesus Christ. That's robbing God, brethren. And as with ourselves, so with our families. We need to beware misspending our master's property to provide them with such luxuries and extravagances as will unfit them to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have to be able to endure hardness. And not a few young people have been unfitted ever to endure hardness by the extravagant foolishness of parents. Dabney says to use God's wealth in bestowing such indulgences is a double dishonesty. It embezzles the trust, and it robs God of the services of our children by disqualifying them for active usefulness. We'll have more to say about that when we come to inheritances especially. Great care, brethren, needs to be made in the area of inheritances. It is possible to ruin our children by extravagance, unwarranted extravagance in that area. First of all, consider that though all we have belongs to God, though we are His servants managing His property and stewardship, it is nevertheless proper that we should use some portion of the property in our possession for our living and for meeting the lawful needs of those committed to our care. We ought not to have bad consciences about taking a living from the things God has given us. But second, consider that God will hold each of us accountable for our stewardship. And here I ask that you turn to Luke 16. There is a larger context. There is a parable in this context. I'll not read the parable. The parable of the unjust steward. There's much in here that has occasioned quite a bit of debate about exactly what lessons Jesus is pressing and what He has to say about the conduct of this unjust steward, but let's focus on what is plain, verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust or unrighteous in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Again, there's much in this parable that's beside the point, but consider that Jesus here implies that in the material things that we possess, God has committed to our care that which is His, and there will be an accounting of our stewardship by which He will reveal whether we have been faithful stewards. He has committed to our care that which is His. He has put us in a stewardship position, placing His property into our trust, but that is not the end of the matter. It makes a difference whether we manage that stewardship well or whether we are unjust, unfaithful stewards. He makes us accountable. And Christ poses this question. If you've been unfaithful stewards in what is least, that is, in the earthly possessions that have been put into your care, can you then expect that the Master will entrust you with the true riches and give you what is your own? Is that not the plain implication of the text, brethren? Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And then he goes on with this very penetrating statement, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. How you discharge your stewardship is a pretty good indicator of who you serve. What you do with your money, what you do with your property, how you use the things God has put into your care is a great indicator of where your heart is. Whether you indeed believe, I belong to God, I am redeemed with a price, I am His, and everything I possess is His property. God will hold us accountable, and the last day will be a revealer of many hidden things. But among the hidden things revealed on that day will be the character of our stewardship. Whether we have been faithful or unfaithful stewards. Though he is speaking in the text in 1 Corinthians 4, though Paul is speaking of that special stewardship committed to ministers, yet his words hold true in every kind of stewardship received from God. It is, he says, required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And then Paul goes on to say that when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. At that day, God will not only open the books and take account of the stewardship in terms of the property given to us, in terms of the bottom line, He will also open the heart and show the hidden counsels that have produced either red or black ink. Is faith required in stewards that a man be found faithful? And when he comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall each man have his praise from God. Brethren, in coming weeks we have many things to say about how we are to deal with God's property. The great bulk of this series is going to be given over to God's principles. Those principles found throughout Scripture, but concentrated to a very large degree in the book of Proverbs as to how we are to relate to material things. There's a lot that's going to have to be covered. But let us determine at the very outset that at the last day we will be accounted faithful stewards. That is our commitment, that is our determination, that we will take God's principles seriously. We will seek to live by His direction. We will seek to manage our stewardship according to the way that He has set forth in the Scriptures. If we begin with that commitment and learn what God says we are to do, we will come to the last day and receive these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the basis, the foundation, everything we have is God's property, including us. Full stop. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at Your ways. We are amazed, O Lord, at the manner in which You manage the things that are Yours, that having created all things for each one of us, You have placed some portion in our care, that we should be Your stewards, that we should glorify You in all things, that with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, that we should serve You. And Father, we do pray that You will help us. By Thy grace, O Lord, enable us to be good stewards and good servants of Jesus Christ. And Father, teach us not to hold tightly to the things that You put into our hands
Help us to remember that these are your things and that we must follow your leading and bidding. Lord, grant us instruction from your word. You have not left us to find the way for ourselves, but have marked the path clearly. Lord, do teach us and instruct us, and help us by your grace to walk in the things we learn, that at the end of the day, when we stand before you, we shall have indeed those wonderful words spoken, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.